Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear again God's word. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Merimah, the son of Urijah, the son of Coats, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jaden, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harthaiah, and one of the goldsmiths made repairs. And also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakurim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalun, the son of Kol-Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beit Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zebai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elisha, the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Coz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elisha to the end of the house of Elisha. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. And after him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maasaiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parush, made repairs. Moreover, the Nephinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the gate projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethanim and of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You'll recall that at the outset of last week's sermon, I exhorted us to keep in mind the fact that what we're reading in the book of Nehemiah is in fact the very word of God. Well, wouldn't you know it? This week we come to this somewhat dry section of Scripture that contains all sorts of hard-to-pronounce names, all sorts of forgotten people, all sorts of names that are obscure to us and represent obscure locations. We come to a passage like this week, and we're challenged all the more to keep in mind the fact that this is the Word of God. Now, if you were to be honest with yourself, as I was reading this chapter, there were likely a number of us who just allowed our minds to wander off. You're like, wow, when is he going to get done? How many times is he going to mispronounce that name or this name? What is going on here? How can this be the Word of God, you might have even asked yourself. Well, the truth is, when we read passages like this one, we sometimes do find it difficult to know how it is that a passage like this can be said to be given by inspiration of God, and that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How does a passage like this one that we just read from chapter 3 line up with what we know to be true about all of Scripture? We wonder how a passage like this can be said to be a powerful, living, sharper than any two-edged sword. No doubt these are the times when our faith is tested. Do we really believe all of Scripture is inspired by God, and that all of it, every jot and tittle, is profitable to the church? Well, this morning we're going to take a closer look at this passage. And in doing so, we will discover just how marvelous and magnificent God's Word is with even a text like the one before us this morning. Even in a text like this, the Holy Spirit has something to teach the church throughout all ages, something to teach every one of us in the body of Christ, even this morning, as we gather together in His name. And so let's do that. Let's take a look at our text before us. And as we read the text, hopefully if you followed along, you will have noticed there's a flow in this account. There's an order to it. It's not just a bunch of names throughout there haphazardly, but rather there's order to it. When we are taken on this journey with Nehemiah to go around the wall of Jerusalem, he takes us on a journey counterclockwise. He begins at one section and he takes us all the way through. Depends on how you're looking at me, but it's counterclockwise. And so he begins at the sheep gate, and he takes us back to the sheep gate. Okay, so there's order to this. And just for your information, the sheep gate is at the most northeastern part of the city, of the wall. That's where the sheep gate was located. Now, we don't know, though, the exact locations of each of these gates. And it's very difficult to, as you know, to do excavation and to discover all these great things when you're trying to do that on a city that is a living and active city. Jerusalem is still a city today, and people are actually living there and have regular everyday business. So you can't just treat it like the ruins that of other places that we excavate and learn all sorts of things about. So we probably won't get much more information about that area and about the particular locations of the gates. But that doesn't mean we don't know anything about them. And in fact, during family worship this past week, we were reading from John chapter 5, and it was just providential that the Lord brought that text to us, because it refers there to the sheep gate. And it reminds us there where the sheep gate is. It's located in Bethsaida next to the pool. And so, well, there you have it. You know, God's word interprets God's word. It helps us, and it helps us to know where that location is. And from that account, we can place at least one gate where it belongs, knowing where the sheep gate goes. And so the first gate, as just mentioned, is the sheep gate. That's the first one that is mentioned to us in this account. And this was the gate that the high priest and the other priests started on. This was the first thing that we're told, and the first part of the work that was started. Now, it makes a lot of sense, really, that the sheep gate was the starting point, and that the priests were the ones to start the work. It makes a lot of sense. Keep in mind that the sheep gate would have been that gate through which, guess what, traveled through? The sheep. And you can probably guess what the sheep were brought through the gate for. They were brought to the temple. They were to be the sacrificial lambs, the sacrificial sheep that were going to be slaughtered in worship. So this gate would have been likely the closest gate to the temple, and it would be a gate that pertained to the work of the priests. So it makes a lot of sense that we begin with the priests, and we begin looking at this important matter of the sheep gate. Now, I find it interesting that the first ones mentioned in this great work of the kingdom are, in fact, the priests. Indeed, the priests were leaders in the Old Testament church. Well, these leaders were faithful in being examples to the rest of the congregation in doing the kingdom work. They were the example. They needed to set the standard for doing the work of the kingdom. Likewise, I believe it's our responsibility as the elders of this congregation to lead this flock by example in the work of the kingdom. Our manners of living as elders are to be exemplary to the flock. Our roles as husbands and fathers are to be exemplary. Our work ethic is to be exemplary. And not only this, but our manner of worship, our love for God, our love for neighbor, is to be done in such a way that we're faithful examples of how to conduct ourselves as God's people in all these areas of life. You see, we need to do more than just tell the people how they ought to live. We ought to serve them with examples on how to do that very thing as the elders. Our daily lives ought to be living illustrations of the sermons that we hear from week to week. That's what we see going on with the priests there. They not only tell the people and encourage the people to partake of the work, but they roll up their sleeves and they're the ones to start the work. And so we need to do that same thing as the elders of this church. If there's work to be done, let us roll up our sleeves and lead the way in the work of God. We might also learn from this account that the matters pertaining to worship are to have first priority when it comes to kingdom work. Indeed, our chief end, as you know, is to glorify God. And He is most glorified by the worship of His people. Worship is of the highest priority. So the elders need to be about the business of overseeing the worship of the church, of making sure all things are in place and are being done in accordance with God's word, that all things are being done decently and in order. This is a huge responsibility, and one that cannot be delegated to others. The priests set that standard. They came together and they said, listen, this is the way we do the work. They consecrated the gates, showing that this is work that was to be done unto the Lord. And the rest of the people were to follow in that knowledge, in that understanding that this wasn't just a normal wall. This wasn't just some small matter. This is the key. This is kingdom work. This is very important work. And they made that loud and clear to the rest of the people. Well, we're not going to take the rest of the account in the order that it's written in the text, but instead, we're just going to glean some points from various observations from the account. And so in this passage, we're told about people coming from different regions of Judah, from all over the various regions of Judah, to come together to help in this great work of rebuilding the wall. And so some people traveled considerable distances in order to get involved with this work. We're also told that some people were able to work on sections of the wall that were right in front of their homes. And so this reminds us that it doesn't matter where we might live in this world. There is always kingdom work to be done. You can always find that work to be done if you have an eye for it. For some of us, it might mean having to travel to get to the place where we know the Lord is calling us to serve Him. Some people are called to leave their countries in order to serve the Lord as missionaries. Some people are called to leave their state in order to serve the Lord in certain capacities. And some will even have to travel good distances in order to come and join the people of God in worship from week to week, as many of you do each week. And then again, some of us don't have to travel far at all. In fact, most of us have work to do right in and around the homes in which we live. We have the kingdom work of being faithful husbands and wives and faithful parents. And whether we are married or single, we all have kingdom work to do in our neighborhoods. This can sometimes be something as simple as being a living testimony of God's grace to your neighbors. And it can involve having to minister mercy to your neighbors as well. It can involve inviting neighbors to come to church, to sit under the preaching of the gospel. There are many ways in which we can advance the kingdom of Christ right in and around our homes. You don't always have to travel far to get involved in kingdom work. And by the way, what kind of a job do you think that the people did who worked on the wall that was in front of their homes? Do you think they did half-hearted work? Do you think they just kind of, you know, didn't put much to it, just got to work and, you know, were able to go home pretty quick to rest because home was nearby? Well, it stands to reason that these people would have worked especially hard and especially diligently on their sections of that wall for these reasons. First, the wall was their defense against their enemies. All of the people certainly had a vested interest in doing solid work, but it would have been especially true for those who were assigned portions of the wall right in front of their homes, right? Certainly, you wouldn't want the wall in front of your house to be the weak spot against your enemies, right? And so for that reason, they would have worked especially hard. But another reason they would have labored faithfully would have been because that was the section of the wall that they would see every day that they stepped out of their homes. Had they done shoddy work, they would have been reminded of that shoddy work every day. That would have been like a thorn in their side. I don't know if you've ever found yourself doing a project at home and made a bad mistake and just never corrected it. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. You're like, oh man, I wish I had done that better. And so the next time you do work, you're mindful of how much of a thorn in the flesh that is, and you make extra effort to do good work. You don't want to see your mistakes every day. And so that would have been another reason why they would have done especially good work on that part of their wall. But the greatest reason that they would have worked diligently would have been due to the fact that they were doing the Lord's work. They knew that this work was the work of the Lord. They knew that God had sent Nehemiah. They had already heard about how God opened up all the doors and had done all these things in order to send Nehemiah to be their leader in this work. And they also knew, as the priests came together and consecrated the work, that this was God. God was working in and among them. What else can account for this unity of purpose among all these people to come together and to do this great thing? It was a work of the Lord, and for that reason, that is the greatest reason they would have worked diligently on that section of the wall. Well, we too need to be careful to do all that we do in this life as unto the Lord. There's no place for shoddy or careless work in the work of the kingdom. Whatever we've been called to do in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, It's important for us to work worthy of, and to do that work. It's an important work, and it's worthy of our greatest care, worthy of our greatest effort. Let's not ever be accused or be seen as doing half-hearted work under the Lord when it comes to His kingdom work, or for any work for that matter. We are to do all that we do as under Christ, in order that we might bring glory to His name. Well, the next thing I'd like to bring to our attention is the unity that existed between the workers. Did you notice how many different types and classes of people were mentioned in this account? We read about people from the noble classes. We read about people from everyday walks of life, like you and me. We read about merchants and goldsmiths, priests and perfumers. We read about men and women doing the work. In fact, in one instance, we read about a man working on the wall with his daughters. And so we see that kingdom work can also be a family affair. We can do things together as a family as well. Though all these people came from different walks of life, and from different sections of that area, they all came together with a common goal. They all came together with a common goal. They all worked together in unity toward that common goal. And even though we all come from different backgrounds, even though we all have different vocations, and we have different gifts, we, as the Church of God, need to be unified in our goal. We need to be of one mind in our purpose. We need to have at the outset, in front of us, at all times, the glory of God in the advancement of His kingdom. That's what they had. They had that single purpose. They had a job to do. It was the building up of the city of God. Now, in these days, we know that the city of God and the temple of God is Jesus Christ, and we are part of that temple, as we talked about and saw in 1 Peter. We are living stones being built up. And so there's no longer a temple to go to or a city to go to build up, but rather there is a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom to be built up. That's the work that's before us as the people of God. And we need to be unified in our approach to this kingdom work. We need to have the same goal. And that goal is the glory of God in the advancement and in the building up of His kingdom. You know, it's interesting to note that within all these lists of people, we don't come across the mention of any professional builders, any professional masons or craftsmen. Isn't that interesting? What might we learn from this? Well, we learn that being a professional is not a prerequisite to serving the Lord. Being a professional is not a prerequisite to serving God. Everyday people like you and me can be used of the Lord in the advancement and in the building up of His kingdom. One commentator cites the experience and the testimony of a man by the name of Viggo Olson. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. But Viggo Olson is said to have helped build 10,000 homes in the war-ravaged Bangladesh in the year 1972. He claims that this chapter from Nehemiah was his inspiration, believe it or not. Even though this chapter doesn't seem to be all that inspiring at first glance, it was quite moving for this particular man. Olson said this. He said, "I was struck that no expert builders were listed in the Holy Land Brigade," he called it. "There were priests, helpers, there were goldsmiths, perfume makers and women, but no expert builders or carpenters are named." That reminded him, that encouraged him to know that he didn't have to have letters after his name. He didn't have to be a professional carpenter in order to get about the Lord's business, to do kingdom work. Of course, we know that ultimately Jesus Christ is the one who builds up His church. But we must remember that our God uses means. He uses means. And as we look at ourselves and as we look at the work that is being done around the globe, we know that God has chosen, and He said so in the Word, to use weak vessels weak vessels like you and like me to advance His kingdom. Why? Because He's all the more glorified by taking something as weak as us and doing something as powerful as building up His glorious kingdom. He is glorified in this. He has chosen weak vessels like you and me to advance His kingdom. And so every one of us has a role to fill in this work. Every one of us. None of us is too young. None of us is too old. None of us is too inexperienced for the work. The Lord doesn't require us to be professionals to be used of Him. He simply requires willing hearts devoted to Him. That's the prerequisite. A willing heart devoted to Him. Are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to set aside those things that have hindered your service in the past? Are you willing to give those things up and to say, you know what? I'm going to devote myself to the kingdom work. I'm not going to get sidetracked by the silliness that we so often get involved in this life. Are you willing to devote yourself to Christ and to the expansion of His kingdom? Now listen, the good news is that we don't have to do this work alone. We don't have to do this work alone. First of all, God is with us. There's great comfort in that. That's the greatest comfort, is it not? And secondly, the Lord has given us each other to have in this work. We can't do the work alone. We weren't meant to do the work alone. As I like to say, there are no lone rangers in the city of God. We are a body. We are a collected group of people God has called together from out of darkness and from all various backgrounds to come together for a common purpose, a common goal, the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. You'll note that in our text we read about so-and-so working next to so-and-so. The people worked next to each other as they built up the holy city. And so we see in that they were unified. They were unified in purpose. They were so focused on the work that was before them that they didn't get sidetracked with scuffles and other things that tend to break up the fellowship. When you're busy doing work, we tend to not get sidetracked. It's when we're laid back and sort of doing half-hearted work that we have that time to look around and take a look at what other people are doing or not doing, start to complain, start to become bitter, and so forth. But when you put your eyes to the ahead of you, put your hands to the plow, and just say, you know what, this is what God has put before me. Join arms next to the person next to you and just do the work. You'll succeed. God will bless that work. There's no time to get involved in the gossip and what have you when you're doing the work of the kingdom. Later on today, you might want to read through 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And note, as you read that, the interdependence that we all have to one another as members of the same body. Yes, we may have different functions to serve within the body. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are feet, some of us are the mouth. These parts all serve different functions, but they're all tied to the same body, and they're given for the same purpose, the unified purpose. Likewise, some of us have been called to be pastors and teachers and elders and deacons in Christ's church. And yet others have been called to be housewives and warehouse workers and lawyers and engineers, etc. I would point you back to the sermon that we looked at on the subject of vocation. There are various ways in which God uses us and has gifted us. But no matter what our calling might be, we all have that same goal, that common goal. We all serve Jesus Christ. We're all seeking His glory. We're all seeking the advancement of His kingdom. Okay? Now, this account is, in fact, so filled with wonderful images and pictures of unity that when we come to the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5, they stick out to us like a sore thumb. And they stick out to us because of their unwillingness to join in the work. So there we see a breach in unity, right? This one group, they're the only ones that are mentioned, were unwilling to do the work. Look at verse 5. In the New King James, which is the Pew Bibles you have in front of you, version, it says, "But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." And in other translations, like the ESV, put it like this: "But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord." Would not stoop to serve the Lord. Well, the phrase that is interpreted here, either not stoop to serve the Lord or not put their shoulders to do the work of the Lord, this phrase was an agricultural image referring to the stiff-necked ox, that stiff-necked ox that refuses to be yoked. That's the picture that we are to glean from Nehemiah using that phrase here. And so the gist of the comment is meant to show us that these nobles were too prideful. They were too prideful to serve the Lord by helping with the rebuilding of the wall. That work was below them. They were nobles. They weren't going to get involved in that work. But you know, we need to keep in mind that not all nobles were like that. And in fact, in this account, we came across a number of other people who were of high positions and had great titles. Other noblemen of various towns who didn't think the work was below them, who got involved in the work. Set out to do that work. And so this goes to show us that what the case currently is in the church today. There are some who are willing to work. There are others who won't get involved in certain kinds of work because they think it's below them. And this also goes to show us that some people simply refuse to offer themselves fully to the Lord. Some people are willing to serve the Lord, but only so long as they can serve the Lord in what they believe to be the more noble and exalted activities within the church. So long as they don't have to humble themselves, they're willing to serve. But folks, pride is a great enemy to the work of God's kingdom. It is a great enemy to the work of God's kingdom. Pride is what brought sin and death into this world. And pride is also a huge factor as to why some people don't do more for the cause of Christ. It's below them. They're okay with serving God so long as nothing inconvenient is required of them. I would remind you of the Song of Deborah. We read that earlier in the service. She praises God in her song for the people who did come and answer the cry for help. She praises God that they did. They came together and they served God collectively in fighting for the kingdom. But there was a mention of a few within that song who would not come, who refused to come. And the Lord says in His Word that they are cursed. It is a horrible thing to know that there is work to be done and for us as the people of God to refuse to join in the work. It's a horrible thing. Folks, when we come to Christ, we join His army. There's no such thing as giving our commander a list of all the things that we aren't willing to do. It doesn't work that way. If He's truly our commander, then pride will not be permitted to keep us from doing His will. To be a follower of Jesus means this: to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and to follow wherever He leads. It's not for us as His servants to ask, "Oh Lord, why would You have me to do this?" or "Oh Lord, I don't want to do this." It is for the servant to do what his master tells him to do. Pastors and elders, doctors and lawyers, dads and moms, children, we all need to be willing to roll up our sleeves and to get dirty serving our God. Serving our master. There is no such thing as a task too menial for us to do. If Jesus, the Son of God, came down to earth and humbled Himself the way that He did, then who are we to put on the pretense that we're above any service at all within the kingdom of our God? If God of God can come down and put on an apron and wash the feet of His creation, what could we possibly do that is below us? There's nothing below us. Nothing that God would have us to do that is below us. Just a couple more points and we'll conclude. In reading this account, you can't help but to notice that there are some people who repaired more than one section of the wall. Now, that's the kind of zeal that we ought to see in each other as we set out to do the Lord's work. See, some people are just content to do only what is required of them and no more. But there are others in the church who not only do their share of the work, but when they're done, they look for other ways in which they can serve, always busy about doing the Lord's work. Now, thank the Lord, these kind of people aren't extinct from the body of Christ. They exist, and they exist even in this congregation. What a glorious thing it is. Thank the Lord that these kind of people are still around today, because a lot of the work would not get done if it were not for those who do their work and the work of others. A lot of stuff would not get done today if people weren't willing to take on that extra work. We noted earlier that the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5 were unwilling to serve the Lord. Well, thank the Lord that the citizens of that region didn't follow the poor examples of their nobles. And in fact, we're told that not only did they not follow the example of their nobles, but they went above and beyond their call to duty, because they not only went to do the work while the nobles stayed back, but they did more than one section. You might say they made up for what the nobles were unwilling to do. Maybe they felt a little bit of shame in that and decided they would go the extra mile. Some people are content to do the basics in their Christian lives. They go to church once a week, and maybe they tithe. Maybe they tithe. But that's about it as far as kingdom work goes for them. What do you think about that? Is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Is that how you want to be remembered in this life? When the honor roll is put together in heaven, are those the kinds of things that you want to be remembered for? Just the person who just did what he had to get by? I sure hope not. Remember this. We can never serve the Lord too much. We can never serve the Lord too much. There's always more work that we could be doing. Some of us certainly need to scale down on the other things in our lives and give more of our time and more of our effort to the Lord and to the advancement of His kingdom. So I would challenge you in that this morning. Later on today, maybe take an account. Make an accounting of how you've been spending your time. What are you involved in? Is there more work that you could be doing that is more specifically geared toward the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Is there more hangout time, more just recreation time that you can get rid of, take away from, and spend doing the Lord's work? Think about that. And finally, I want to point out the humility and the selflessness that we see in this account. We see a great amount of selflessness in the love and in the care from the people who came from far away to do this work. These folks were selfless in their work. Think about it. The wall didn't offer them any personal protection. They were coming from outside the city. The wall didn't offer them any personal protection. The wall was only 1.5 to 2.5 miles in length. These people were coming from many miles away to work on a wall that they wouldn't necessarily get the benefit of. Why would they do this? Well, they did it because they had a love for God. They did it because they had a love for God's city. They had a love for God's people. They didn't have any selfish reasons for doing this work. It was all about others. It was about God, and it was about other people. The Christian faith is a faith that emphasizes selfless service and humility. If you've joined the church only to see what you can get from her, only to receive, only to be a consumer, then you should reconsider what it means to belong to Jesus. Our faith is rooted in the selfless sacrifice and humiliation of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, and He would have us to follow His example. Did you happen to notice the lack of reference to Nehemiah in this chapter? The name appears in verse 16, but it's not the name of the Nehemiah who wrote the book. It's a different Nehemiah. So there's a lack of reference to Nehemiah in this chapter that he wrote. By God's grace, Nehemiah was gifted to pull off a remarkable feat in the space of just 52 days. This account testifies to his giftedness in administration, his giftedness in leadership. The order and the unity and the strategy that we see in this account is remarkable. And they are the fruit of Nehemiah's labor. But he purposely chose not to mention himself in this honor roll of faithful workers. This is the sign of great humility. Some people do things in this life only to receive praise from others. The Pharisees were like that. Jesus accused them of that. They desire the praise of men. And we're told that they got their reward in this life. They were admired. They were praised for their good works, their religious works, for their religious activities. And that was their reward. They got their reward. But the true servant of God has no such desire. The true servant of God, like our brother Nehemiah, directs our attention away from himself and back to where it belongs. Back to God. And back to his work that is before us. Nehemiah practiced the wisdom that is taught within God's Word, especially that wisdom found in the Book of Wisdom, specifically in Proverbs 27 and verse 2. There we read this, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips." God is glorified when other people praise what they see in you, because God is the one who has given you that gift. And God is glorified when others recognize that gift in you. It's not for us to toot our own horns. And Nehemiah is a good example of that. Nehemiah also knew that though he was used mightily of the Lord, glory belongs to God alone. And we're going to sing the psalm in just a moment. Psalm 115. We're reminded of this truth there. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." God is to be glorified. He is to receive all glory, honor, and praise for all the kingdom work that is done in this world. Let us be mindful of that. Let us be encouraged by that this morning. And I ask you to please now join your hearts with me in prayer.